Trustees. It is good to see everyone this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, turn with me and to the book of Mark. We're still in Mark. And just to, if your Bible is small like mine, you can see that we're almost to the end of it. We're in chapter 15 and right across the page of chapter 16, so we're not far away of finishing up the gospel according to Mark. I want to begin this morning in Mark chapter 15, and I'd like to read verse 16 and read down through verse number 26. Mark chapter 15, verse 16 and following. This morning, as we work through our way through these texts, I want to teach you a new word. We're going to look at a new word a little bit later in the message, and we want to look at and study how the New Testament writers would use the Old Testament, and that we're going to connect the old and the new, and we're going to look at hopefully a new word today, a study of a new word. Mark chapter 15, verse 16, let me read our text. The scripture says, "Then the soldiers led Jesus away into the courtyard, that is headquarters, and called the whole company together. They dressed him in a purple robe, twisted together a crown of thorns, and they put it on him. And they began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' They kept hitting him in the head with a reed and spitting on him. And getting down on their knees, they were paying him homage. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of his purple robe, and they put his clothes back on him, and they led him out to crucify him. They had forced a man coming in from the country who was passing by to carry Jesus' cross. He was Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus. And they brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means skull place. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. They crucified him and divided his clothes, casting lots for them to decide which one each would get. Now it was 9 in the morning when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge written against him was King of the Jews." Let me stop here in our text. So we're looking just in that section of the Gospel of Mark that we're dealing with Jesus' crucifixion. So we looked last week at Simon from Cyrene, and we looked at how impactful that day was with him when he met Jesus and he carried the cross of Jesus, and it changed his life. We believe that Simon was there in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, went back to Cyrene, and there he no doubt had ministered to his family. Mark records for us that his sons is Alexander and Rufus. We look at the fact that over in the 16th chapter of the Gospel, not the Gospel, but the book of Romans, where Paul mentions Rufus. And so we connected all of those dots, and we see how impactful the Gospel must have been to Simon of Cyrene, and what the Lord had did in his life as he saw God that day, saw Jesus, and met him on that road out to the place of the skull. Now, I want to pick up here in verse number 22, Mark 15, 22. So the Bible says that they brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means skull place. Now, let me talk about the skull place here for just for a few moments, and see if we can make some sense out of what the Bible mentions here as a skull place. So I want to take you over to Israel, the modern city of Israel, or Jerusalem, I should say. And as you look at the ancient ruins of the city of Jerusalem, in the modern setting, there is a huge wall that goes around the old city of Jerusalem. And that wall that we see that is visible today was actually built about 1,000 years A.D. It was built by the Crusaders when they were on a crusade of going into the Holy Land and trying to get rid of the Muslims and so forth. So basically the Crusaders, they had built a wall on top of the wall that was already there. So the wall that we see today, this surrounding Jerusalem, is a Crusader wall. But nevertheless, there's portions of the wall that was still standing that would date back either to the time of Herod, and some would even date back to the time of Solomon, about 900 years before Christ. When you go into the old city of Jerusalem, you go inside the walled city, then there's gates all around that city. And depending on which direction that you go into the old city, if you go in from the south, there's what is called the Dung Gate. If you go over from the west, there's a gate that leads into the city. There's a gate on the north that's called the Damascus Gate. There's a gate on the east is a relatively new gate. I think it's called St. Stephen's Gate. And it will lead you into the old city. Now, the old city of Jerusalem is not a very large city. If you think just generally about a square, it's about a third of a mile square in each direction, maybe a little bit larger in certain sections, but by and large, it's kind of a square. So I want to take you into the Dung Gate. You go into the southern part of the old city, and when you come into that gate, you're in what is called today the Jewish Quarter, the Jewish Quarter. So there are four quarters today that makes up the city of Jerusalem, and you enter into the Jewish Quarter. If you enter to the Dung Gate and you're in the Jewish Quarter and you look to the west, that section today is called the Armenian section. The Armenians would consider themselves as Christian, and they date their teaching and belief all the way back to the first century. They believe that their history says that they were evangelized by the apostle Bartholomew. And so they trace their roots all the way back to the first century. And when we look at their beliefs today, we would say they're very orthodox. They like all kinds of ornate things in their worship services and so forth. If you were to look at their so-called, what we might call a preacher, they are priests, you know, they would dress in robes and so forth and so on. They believe in a modern-day apostleship. They believe that the apostles are continued from the time of Bartholomew to the original apostles of the Lord down to where we are today. The problem with their belief is that they rejected one of the councils that really lines up churches today, that what we would call orthodox. And it was one of the councils early on, about 400 A.D., where the general church had got together and they argued over, you know, who is Jesus? What is Jesus? And there were some individuals that would say that Jesus is just one person. The other side would say, nope, Jesus is more than just one person, that we believe that Jesus is made up of two persons, that he has a side of him, a nature of him that is God, and there is another nature of him that is human, and that we believe in the two natures then of the person of Jesus Christ. And so that divided churches, that divided different groups. And so if we were to look and ask ourselves today as Southern Baptists, are we orthodox in our belief? Which one of those do we believe in? Do we believe in the monotheistic way of understanding the single person of Christ versus the dual natures of Christ? Then we believe in the dual side. We believe that when we study the New Testament, that Jesus is God and that he is man, 100% man, 100% God, in the very unique person then of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that becomes a theological acceptance, a doctrinal acceptance, and we line up with that. So back to Jerusalem. Are you with me? I knew you wanted that part of history to understand the old city. So we're back at the Dung Gate, and we're in the Jewish Quarter. We look to the west, and there's the quarter over there that's called the Armenian Quarter. Now we look to the north and the east. That is called the Muslim Quarter. In the Muslim Quarter, we find the Dome of the Rock. And that's really the heated debate between the Jewish people and the Muslims today. that what we believe is, even as Christians, and certainly the Jewish people, they believe where the Dome of the Rock is was actually where Solomon's temple was built. And so the Muslims, they go into the Holy Land 600 or 700 years after Christ, and they believe that their prophet Muhammad actually came to Jerusalem, and there at that site, that he went into heaven, he ascended into heaven, and then he came back again, and they, the Muslims, mark that site as one of their holy sites. And so there's a lot of debate on, you know, who has control of that area and so forth. But there is a whole section of the old wall city of Jerusalem called the Muslim Quarter. Now we look to the north and the west. And the north and the west of that old city of Jerusalem is called the Christian Quarter, the Christian Quarter. When you travel in the Christian Quarter today, that is where you'll find the Christian churches. And those Christian churches, probably the most famous church that we're all familiar with, is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. That is the place where Christians went in and they built a cathedral or a church over the site that they believed in, that Jesus had died and that he was taken from the cross and he was put into the grave of Joseph of Arimathea, and that is where Jesus then was resurrected. And so that is a holy site under Christian people today. Now, friends, I've said all of that because we're dealing now with that place here that Mark says, as well as the other gospel records, the place that they crucified Jesus was a place of the skull. Now, why would they refer to it as a place of the skull? Well, today when we go to Israel, and everything that I've just described to you is inside the walls. Now, outside the walls of the city of Jerusalem, the city, the newer modern Jerusalem, has grown up to it and so forth, and you really cannot tell the difference whether you're in the old city or the new modern city of Jerusalem or something that is in between that. And so we understand that when Jesus died, and in our text here that tells us that Simon picked up the cross of Christ, remember that they're leading him, the Bible says they're leading him outside of the city walls. They're leading Jesus outside of the walled city of Jerusalem. And I want you to see a scripture that is very powerful for me, and I hope it is for you as well. I want you to turn over, or if you want me to read this for you, or you can follow along, I want you to look with me over in Hebrews chapter 13 for just a moment. Hebrews chapter 13, and I want to show you these verses here that would describe why Jesus went outside of the walled city. We might argue, why wasn't Jesus crucified in the temple area? That's where all the animals were sacrificed, you remember? And you would think that when Jesus then came to die on the cross of Calvary for us, that he would want to be offered up there in the place where the high priest every year would offer up the great sacrifice of the offering of the sin of the people. Notice here what the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 13, and I want to drop down to verse 7. And read Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. The writer of Hebrews says, "Remember your leaders who have spoken God's word to you. As you carefully observe the outcome of their lives, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Don't be led astray by various kinds of strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be established by grace and not by foods, and since these those involved in them have not benefited. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle do not have a right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the most holy place by the high priest as a sin offering are burned outside the gate. Therefore, Jesus also suffered outside the gate so that he might sanctify the people by his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing his disgrace. For we do not have an enduring city here. Instead, we seek one that is to come. Therefore, through him, let us continue to offer to God the sacrifice of praise, and that is the fruit of our lips in the confession then of his name. Let me stop right there. So where was Jesus crucified? In the temple area? Nope, not in the temple area. He was taken outside the walled city. Now, outside that walled city, even today when you travel there, down through history, there's been different Christian groups or Muslim groups or the Armenians and so forth. They have settled there in that place where Jesus then would have been crucified or where he was resurrected or where he taught and so forth. And so most of those places today, when you travel there, they have huge churches over them. And so people that have gone there, Christians that have made a pilgrimage there, their reaction to seeing, for example, the place where he was crucified or the place that he was resurrected, they have been moved to build a church over that site. In the late 1800s, there was a group. I don't remember if they were archaeologists or whether they were just pilgrims from England, but they came into the Holy Land. And when you get outside of the northern gate, the Damascus gate, they had acquired some land and they started to dig around that area. And what they had discovered is that there was an ancient garden that was there. So they started digging, and when they started digging, they brought out all the silt and all the runoff and stuff forward that was there. And basically, they got down to bedrock. And friends, we know that you really can't go any lower than bedrock. And what they discovered is that there was this huge garden that was there. And inside that garden, they actually found a tomb that was there. And the tomb was inside of the cliff that surrounds that area. And not only was there a cliff, but they also found a huge cistern where water then would have run off and it would have been trapped there and so forth. And what is amazing is that when you go to the very eastern side of that modern garden, what you look at is you look into the rocks there and you see the sockets of, it looks like a skull, a human skull, inside that cliff of that rock. Remember that the rock around Jerusalem mostly is that of, the rock there is limestone, there it is, limestone, and there's some dolomite and so forth, so it's very easily, carved into and mined and quarried and so forth, and so over time, dating back to the time of Solomon, when Solomon built the temple on that area where the Dome of the Rock is, the Muslim Dome, then where did he get all of those massive stones? The answer is that on the north side of that modern wall, that wall that we see there, was a huge area of quarry. That's where they would quarry the stones. And when they go in and quarry those stones, then the rock formation that is there makes all kinds of different designs. So when you look at the one that is there today and you look into the stone, what you see is a skull. You look at two eye sockets and it looks like it has a mouth and you can see a nose and so forth. Now, what scholars tells us is that garden tomb today, if you travel to Israel, that they want you to go through that garden tomb because they want you to have something of a feel of what it could have been like in the time of Jesus. Historically and more accurately, where the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is, that is the place where Jesus was crucified and where he would have been resurrected from the dead. But remember that there's no stones around there. You don't have the ambiance of a garden that is there. All you have is a huge cathedral that you look up at and so forth and so on. Friends, that is the place of the skull. That when Jesus went outside of the walled city of Jerusalem, why did he do that? A couple of reasons. Remember that the Romans would always want to crucify someone out in an open road, on a main road. And they would do that, number one, to, you know, as something of a deterrent, right? Crucifixion was probably the worst way that any individual could ever die. And so to see that, to witness that, to see a person that could go on for hours and certainly maybe even as a day or two of trying to catch their breath and to seeing them die. Friends, the average person that would see that would come to the conclusion, I never want to die that way, right? So they would do everything that they could to stay within the boundaries of the law. So it was a way of deterring. Another part that I just read to you out of Hebrews chapter 13, the reason that Jesus was crucified not in the walled city, not into Jerusalem, but outside the city was the fact that that was where the priest would take all of the leftovers of the animals that they were sacrificing, their intestines and their guts and everything that you know was not made up of a sacrifice, and that's where they would burn those. That is the place where Jesus was crucified. The writer of Hebrews says, let us today go to him who is outside of the walls and to bear his grace and to bear his shame. There is something in the ministry of Jesus and the life of Jesus that he spared no cost of enduring the shame and the pain and the humiliation for the sins of the world. Friends, I should be humiliated. I should be shamed for my sin. But Jesus, remember, he was willing to take that upon himself and to be humiliated. Now, go back with me if you're not there already, back to Mark. I want to look at something a little bit different now in Mark chapter 15, if you'll go back there with me, and I want to drop down to verse number 23, Mark 15 and verse 23. So they have taken Jesus to the place of the skull. In verse 23 it says, and they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Then they crucified him, divided his clothes, casting lots for them, and that would decide who would get them. What is the wine and myrrh about? So when they got Jesus there, they tried to give him wine and myrrh. The best way of looking at the wine and myrrh was just simply a way of saying that this was an act of kindness among those who were either crucifying him or maybe some of the people that have seen this before, and they see the pain and the agony, and man, is this guy ever going to die? Hour after hour, where they raise themselves up on their legs that are nailed to the cross, and they try to gasp a little air before they fall down again. And what they do, what the wine and the myrrh would represent, is the fact that this was probably something of a narcotic that was given to deaden the senses of those who were being crucified. And so it was a way to calm their nerves. It was a way to help them deal with the pain of the intensity of what was going on when they were dying. What did Jesus do with the wine and the myrrh? The Bible tells us here that he chose not to take this narcotic. He chose not to take the wine and the myrrh. Why not? The answer is obvious. The answer is obvious in the fact that, remember, that he spared none of his humiliation, that Jesus, he spared none of his suffering that he would go through for our sins, right? That he wasn't going to deaden his senses in such a way that he would not feel the impact of all of the physical suffering. And then later on, we're going to find him as he's lifted up on the cross and the fact that he's going to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That he's not going to cease to have that pain and that humiliation and the suffering for the sins then of the world. He did it for us, is the reason that he chose not to take that. Now I want you to turn over with me to Psalm number 63. Psalm 63 in your Old Testaments. I want you to look at this psalm with me here for just a few moments now, Psalm 63, and let me throw out to you what I'm going to share with you. Psalm 63 is considered a messianic psalm, right? Big words. What does all that mean? Well, what it means is that when we read Psalm 69, that we're going to see that the wine and the myrrh that I just read over in Mark chapter 15 is going to be recorded there. Now, some would say, well, isn't that just a prophecy? Didn't whoever was writing Psalm 69, that when they came to this, that they were prophesying, that they were just bringing an utterance of saying, look, here's what the future is going to behold when the Messiah would come, that they're going to offer him soured wine and myrrh. They're just prophesying. That could be, but let me approach it from a little bit different way. Most likely, the messianic psalms are really typical. They're given to us to allow us to see that the writer who's writing the psalm and the experiences that the writer had, then they became typical, they became illustrative then of the Messiah and what he would do and some of the things that he would go through. Now, in the book of Psalms, usually the messianic psalms, those psalms are recorded for us by David. David is really the one who had these experiences, and the experiences that David had were a foreshadowing. They were typical. They were illustrative then of the Lord Jesus Christ, the greater Son of David. And we could say, well, are they a prophecy? Well, yeah, they were a prophecy, but we have to be able to connect what David was doing, what David was thinking, what David was experiencing when he was able to write these psalms down. Now, the problem with these messianic psalms is that we don't always know the experiences that David went through. And so we don't always know the background of what David, where he was at. Now, we can go back and we can read the entire book of 2 Samuel that is entirely about David's life, and you can see some of those experiences of David fleeing from Saul early on and some of the enemies that he had and all of these things that went on against David. And no doubt he wrote a lot of the Psalms then in some of the experiences that he had in his life. So the Psalms, these messianic Psalms, are typical. They are a type then of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he would go through. Now, friends, it's not for me, or I don't think for any of us, to be able to read through the book of Psalms and say, oh, wait, look, here is one of those experiences that David had that Jesus had. Now, I'm not under the inspiration of the Spirit of God to be able to make that connection. In the messianic Psalms, when the Holy Spirit was working in and through then the gospel writers, it was the gospel writers who reached back to those Psalms and brought them into the New Testament. And so the Holy Spirit then was the instrument to use in bringing those messianic Psalms to light. The Psalms, messianic Psalms, were typical. They were illustrative then of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're going to look at those. Now, let me give you a word that I hope to expound here. And friends, this word, this idea is a very hard concept. So a lot of the messianic Psalms, when we read through these Psalms, the Psalms, when we come to an end of them, they have the ability of David in his prayer to God that he would call down a curse then upon his enemies. And over time, what scholars have done is that they've come along and they have given a name to the to those psalms, and they're referred to as the imprecatory psalms of the Old Testament. And so that word, fancy word, it comes from a Latin word, and it means to pray. And it means to pray down a curse on your enemies. To pray down a curse on your enemies. When I was studying this week, I went out to a place where I read theological journals and so forth, and you can go out and read all of the ins and outs of the arguments of so forth. And I read an article where one guy had argued how unethical it is in our day to really ever pray down a curse on our enemies. When is the last time that we have prayed down a curse on our enemies? Have you ever prayed that? Well, I don't think that I have ever prayed down a curse on someone that I may consider my enemy. It seems like that as a Christian, that we're more evangelical than that. We are more, graceful, and, we overlook things and so forth. But what I want to do is to take you very quickly, and I want you to see that here in this Messianic Psalm, Psalm 69, and then I'm going to take you to the New Testament, and I'm going to show you how those things work out. Well, let me survey the psalm here real quickly. Psalm 69, and I want to begin there in verse number 1. I'm not going to read all of the psalm. I'm going to pick out sections here as I work through this. Psalm 69, verse 1, the psalmist, who is David, if you have a subscription there under Psalm 69, it's going to tell you that this psalm is Davidic, that is written by David. And he says in verse 1, save me, God, for the water has risen to my neck. I have sunk in deep mud, and there is no footing. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. Then I am weary from my crying. My throat is parched. My eyes fail, looking for my God. Those who hate me without cause are more numerous than the hairs of my head. My deceitful enemies, who would destroy me, are powerful. Though I did not steal, I must repay. Now, friends, as I read through this, there is a quotation here that Jesus uses over in John chapter 15 in verse 25. The quotation is verse number 4, where David said, they hate me without a cause. If you'll go back over to John chapter 15 in your study time, and you read along in John 15 in about verse 25, that's exactly what Jesus says to his disciples. Jesus is talking about those religious people hating him, hating the Father, not knowing the Father, not knowing him. And Jesus said and quoted Psalm 69 by just simply saying, they hated me without a cause. No reason did those individuals hate Jesus. And it is a messianic. Are you with me? David said, my enemies hate me without any cause. We don't know the background, but it happened to David, was typical then of the Lord Jesus Christ as he came into the world. Drop down to verse number 8, Psalm 69, verse 8. David said, I became a stranger to my brothers and a foreigner to my mother's sons, because zeal for your house has consumed me, and the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. Now, friends, I hope that you heard that in the New Testament. In John chapter 2, at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, remember that Jesus goes into the temple for the first time, and the Bible says that this zeal for his Father's house had consumed him, and he took a whip, and he ran those animals out. He overturned the tables of the money exchangers, and so here it is. The experience of David then became the truth and the experience then of the Lord Jesus Christ, a quotation out of John chapter 2. Look all the way down now to verse number 21. Psalm 69 and 21. Notice here that David says, instead, they give me gall for my food, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. Friends, did you hear that in our text this morning out of Mark 15? Again, we don't know where David was when they had given him gall to drink, or they had given him this vinegar, this soured wine to drink. The point is that it's not so much what David and where David was, but it was a foreshadowing then of Jesus. That did they offer Jesus the gall and the soured wine? That's the text that we're looking at over in Mark chapter 15. Now then, we're going to look at the difficulty as this psalm comes to an end. So I hope to illustrate for you the use of the Old Testament in the New Testament, and how that the writers reached back in the Old Testament and they brought it to the fulfillment and the truth in of the Messiah. But notice here in verse number 22, Psalm 69, 22 and following. Again, notice the prayer of David. David said, let their table set before them be a snare, and let there be a trap for their allies. Let their eyes grow too dim to see, and their loins continue to shake. Pour out your rage on them, and let your burning anger overtake them. Make their fortification desolate, and no one would live in their tents. Now, friends, how is it that David could call down such a curse then on these enemies that he had? You know, can we or should we, whether it's an ethical question or whether this was just something of these imprecatory psalms of the Old Testament, can we or should we call down curses upon the enemies? I want to point out one thing there in verse number 25. Note with me what David says when he says, let no one live in their tents. Now, I want you to turn all the way over to the New Testament book of Acts. I'm almost finished. Stay with me. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And note here what Peter says in the context of Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And let me begin in verse number 16. Acts 1:16 following. Peter is preaching here. He's in between that 40 days and the 50 days of Pentecost. And he says, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled that the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of David, spoke in advance about Judas. Now, friends, stop there. When did David in the Old Testament say anything about Judas? Now, I've argued for the last 10 minutes that David spoke a lot about Jesus, but when and where did David speak about Judas? Now, friends, we believe the Bible, right? This is God's Word. And Luke was writing here, and he was quoting Peter in the message he was saying, and he says, David spoke about Judas. Well, where did he say that at? Well, go on with me for just a moment. He said in verse number 17, he says, who was a guide to those who had arrested Jesus, 17, for he was one of our number and was always allowed to share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field for the unrighteous wages, and he fell head first and burst open in the middle, and all of his insides spilled out. This became known to all the residents of Jerusalem, so that in their own language, the field is called Hekeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling become desolate, and let no one live in it, and let someone else then take his position. Now, friends, where did David say that at? He said that in the imprecatory portion of Psalm 69, and it is a quotation out of Psalm 109 as well. Those are messianic. Friends, David called in his prayer a curse down upon all of the enemies then of the Lord Jesus Christ. Was Judas an enemy? No doubt about it. Peter says he was one who was a guide to lead those people out to arrest him. So when we look at this in closing, is this the only place in our scripture that would talk about the enemies coming to a point of God dealing with them? Well, look in this same book in Acts chapter 2 for just a moment and drop down to verse number 17. Acts 2:17, Pentecost has just happened, and notice here what Peter says in this message. He says this came through the prophet Joel. And it will be in the last day, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all humanity. And then your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. And I will put my spirit on your male and female slaves in those days, and they will prophesy. I will display wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and a cloud of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and the remarkable day of the Lord comes. And then everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord then will be saved. Friends, that last days that he is referring to here is no doubt a reference then to the idea of calling and praying down a curse and a judgment then upon the inhabitants of the world. We understand that the end must be soon. The end is coming where God is going to intervene in his world, and he's coming then to judge this world for the sins then of all of humanity. Let me close by just quoting one of the other verses here. When we think about calling a curse down on the enemies of God, that seems so unchristian. We would never do that. We would never, I would never go to my prayer closet and get in my prayer room and get along with God and all of a sudden just begin to pray a curse down on people. No, we want to evangelize. We want to share the gospel. You know, the Apostle Paul, when he was writing to the churches of Galatia over in Galatians chapter 1 and chapter 2, do you remember what Paul said? Paul said, if anyone comes preaching another gospel, that he says that may that group or may that individual be cursed. And so, friends, we live in a world today where we must stand for what is true and for what is right. I read an article in something here, I think it was on Friday, I guess it was on my phone or something, and it talked about some governmental official somewhere, maybe in D.C. or whatever, and they talked about really retraining Christian people. Because so many Christian people were buying into, these scenarios of radical, events of the end times. And it caused me to just reflect upon who we are and what we do and what we believe. Are we radical? If I stand and tell you today that I believe that Jesus Christ is coming back to this earth, that I believe that one day Jesus will enter into this world and he's coming to judge this world and he's coming to prepare this world for a 1,000-year millennial reign, am I radical when I do that? Well, friends, there may be a lot of radical things that certain groups teach about the end times, but friends, we understand clearly that we are biblical, that we believe in the Scripture, and we believe in the inerrant Word of God's of God's Word, that we believe that there's no errors in God's Word, and we believe that it is profitable for everything that we do in our lives. And we believe that, trust in that, and rest in that, that we're not radical. But what I'm telling you is that out of all of the junk that's going in our world, that we need to know that we know exactly what the Scriptures tells us. And we don't get off in left field and we believe some new thing that comes down the pike, and that we must stand for what is true and stand for what is biblical. Friends, if you're here today and you've never believed in Jesus, that may be a radical move for you. To come and believe in a God that we've never seen. A God that I've spent the last 30 minutes telling you about. That I've never seen. A God that's going to one day come back in this world. And He's coming back to meet us and to see us. And to take us into His presence to resurrect us. And we have seen none of that. But yet we're asked to believe in those things. Friends, if you're here today and you've never done that, I would invite you today to come to Jesus. Come and give Him your life before it is too late, before the entire world as we know it, according to the Scripture, then will simply become very chaotic. Let us pray. Jesus, we want to go back and think of You now, Lord. And Lord, we want to think about what those men did when they laid You out there at the place of the skull. And Lord, how that they tried to give You, Lord, wine and myrrh. And Lord, You rejected that. And Lord, You rejected that because of Your love for humanity. I think of what the writer of Hebrews tells us, Jesus, that You tasted death for everyone. And Lord, You were willing to do all of those things. You were willing to reject, Lord, the things that they offered You in order to receive and to experience the full penalty of my sin. And Jesus, we rejoice today because You not only endured that, but You died and You were buried and You were resurrected on that third day. Father, we thank You for the gospel that is the power of God into salvation to everyone that believes. And Lord, if there's one here today that's not believing, that they would come to that powerful gospel that changes our lives. Holy Spirit, we ask You to do Your work here, calling individuals to You and saving and changing, and we hope to see that mighty work here in this place at this moment in time. And we pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me, please, this morning. Terry's going to lead us in invitation. Be radical. Come to Jesus today.
Christ the King.